Alrighty, well, we get this set up. We are getting into Nehemiah now. So we finished up Ezra, and then last week we had some concluding remarks on Ezra, and then we had some introductory stuff for Nehemiah. And so hopefully you guys remember some of that. But moving now into the first chapter and hopefully the first part of the second chapter of Nehemiah this morning. So we're going to go ahead. I'm going to read the first four verses here in Nehemiah. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So here in these opening remarks here in the book of Nehemiah, we have an introduction of who he is as his family. And we touched on that last week. And then he comes in and he sets a time frame. And we've seen this repeatedly throughout Ezra, that these time frames are very important for the narrative as they lay it out. The other thing that we've recognized is that a lot of times this is where there's tons of discrepancies, and we have to do our best to navigate through these things that don't make sense either logically, or they don't seem to coincide with each other. So I, just a second, found some pictures here of calendars. So this is a, no, it's not. Hang on a sec. So this here is one of the Sumerian calendars. This is one of the well-preserved early calendars that we have. But we also have a couple others here. We have this one. This is a Babylonian calendar. Get out of your way. So this is the calendar that they've found fairly decently preserved. And so this month of Chislev, and I have no idea if I'm pronouncing it correctly. I was kind of thinking of a good friend of mine who does not speak very good Spanish, and so he just kind of adds a O after everything, and we call it Spanglish. I kind of feel like that's what I do to the Hebrew language when I try to pronounce some of this stuff. I put my American vernacular into there and mess it up. But Chislev would have been like our November, December months. So that would have been for us like the winter time. And I also have what they have. This would have been the Jewish calendar or Hebrew calendar that they have. So anyway, so we'll get into this a little bit more because there's something we'll have to discuss about this whole time frame here. Moving on there in the passage there, in that very beginning of verse 1, it says it's the month of Chislev in the 20th year. And one of the things that we don't have here is what the 20th year is a reference to. What we can do, though, and maybe this is helpful, maybe it's not, if you look, glance over to chapter 2, verse 1, here Nehemiah says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan that in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes." And so here there's a little bit more of a definitive correlation to what it is. So probably the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. So most scholars would believe that in chapter 1, verse 1, this 20th year is a reference to the same thing, reference to King Artaxerxes' reign. And one of the things that is significant is we'll realize that King Artaxerxes is a significant character, person in the book of Nehemiah. So we'll get into that and we'll understand his significance, especially in these opening chapters of the book. Again, also in verse 1, we have reference to where he was. So Shushan, the citadel, is what is described here. This would have been similar or the same place as Susa. So this would have been in current-day Iran, very close to the Persian Gulf. If you remember back in our studies of Ezra, you'll remember that the Persian kings usually had three different places that they would reside in, depending on the season of the year. And so this was one of those places that they would have had as one of their places of residence, of ruling from. The couple other verses there down speak about this encounter with Hanani, his brother. And most scholars, I don't know what your translations say, mine says brethren, but most scholars believe that it was actually probably literally one of his brothers by lineage, even though mine uses the word brethren. And what it does is it describes here in the passage that him and some other men come back from Judah, travel back into Persia, and then he wants to ask them about what's going on. And they come back with a bad report. They talk about the ones who have made it there, the ones who have survived, and that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And because of this situation, these people who are there are living in distress and reproach. So a couple interesting things is how do we understand the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the captivity? Is this a different incident rather than them being hauled off into exile when they were conquered, when they were defeated? Or is this a different incident? Because if you remember in Ezra, and we'll also see it here even later on in the passage, a lot of times the description of the people are the ones who returned, not those who escaped. And so there's a different word here used. And so trying to understand, does this have significance and meaning? Does it mean the same thing as returned? Or is this like a whole different historical encounter that happened and something where people had escaped and had left? The reality is we don't know, but it is significant, though, that Nehemiah here, though, uses a different word rather than returned, even though we've seen that multiple times over and over again, those who returned. So I don't have a whole lot of resolve on that, except for that it is significant, and most scholars do bring it up as something to be discussed. Down in verse 3, so this is where it's quoted what they said, and it says, "And the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So the other thing is this part. So it's interesting, though, because we read verse 4, and Nehemiah has this very, I'm going to use the word extreme, maybe that's not a very kind word, very extreme response to this report that comes back from these men from Judah. And part of it is this would have been common knowledge that the walls were broken down. They knew that this is what happened when they were taken captive, that the city was destroyed. So why does Nehemiah have this very distressful response to it? Is it the fact that he is just overwhelmed? Maybe it was a bad week and now this is more bad news and he's just overwhelmed with mourning? Or has something else happened? And we may look at this here a little bit later on when we get farther down in our notes, but we don't really know. We don't know from the text whether this is a different incident of when they were overcome by the Babylonians, or if this is something new and different that happened to the walls and to the city of Jerusalem. But needless to say that, though, it does put him in this very deep sense of mourning and lamenting over the destruction of the city. So you see there that he mourned for many days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And one thing we can think about is maybe it was Nebuchadnezzar, or it may be the surrounding nations. If you remember in our study with Ezra, they did have a lot of opposition from a lot of those other people who were living in those Samaritan areas around them. They may have had oppression also too from the south. We don't know. We do understand, if you remember from our study in Ezra, that the Egyptians were revolting and the Egyptians were causing problems at this time up into this area. So we're not really sure. It doesn't tell us. But what we do see is a response here from Nehemiah. A couple chapters here in Psalms that help us to understand the significance of the city of Jerusalem. And both of these Psalms, 126 and 137, we'll turn to 126 first because it's the happy one. We'll read this one first. These are both what they would consider be post-exilic Psalms. So these are psalms that were not written by David or not written during the reign of the kings, but these would be psalms that had been written after they were taken into captivity. So a lot of times we think of the psalms just as always written by David, right? This is the psalms of David. Well, there are other psalms in here that were probably not written by David, and we need to understand that. So Psalms 126 says, "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." So here we have this psalm here about the captivity coming back to Zion, coming back to the city of Jerusalem, and the joy that it brings to them. And so this may have been a psalm that was very familiar to Nehemiah, even as he served King Artaxerxes in Persia. So this may have been something, and we'll understand here later on too in our studies, that Nehemiah was very astute in the scriptures, in what they had as their scriptures then as the people of God. But you can flip over to chapter 137 of Psalms, and we have another post-exilic psalm here dealing with the captivity. And this one was probably also very much on Nehemiah's mind as well when he hears this report. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps until the willows in the midst of it. And there those who carried us away captive asked us of a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock." So here we have this psalm that is a lament. It's a lament for the city of Jerusalem. This one as well would have been on Nehemiah's mind, I would imagine, if he was understanding and was reading these scriptures as they had preserved for them as the Hebrew people. And so we have this report coming back to Nehemiah from Judah, and maybe these Psalms would have been on his mind. Maybe he would have had been reading 126 saying, oh, the beauty of the city, and oh, that it brings joy, and that God had returned them to it. But he also may have been reading 137 and remembering the destruction that happened there. Any questions or comments? Anybody else thoroughly offended by Psalm 137? Maybe just a note on that. When you remember when we went through understanding how to read God's scriptures, we went through the different genres of scripture. And one of them was poetry. And Psalms is a poetic genre type of scripture. So what were some of the things that we understood about poetry? What is it not, usually? What's that? Literal. Yes, it's usually not literal. It has full of emotion, right? It's poetry. There's a lot of hyperbole. There's a lot of exaggeration. There's a lot of that stuff that goes into poetry. And we need to understand that when we read verses that to us offend our senses. And also, too, the other thing is, I was thinking about this, and like I mentioned last week, usually the Lord likes to use my studies to convict me. And when you think about the difference between the people of God and the people of Babylon, and the people of Babylon all throughout Scripture, even in Revelation, are used as those who are there to destroy God's people. And so you have this very definitive black and white division between the people of God and those who are described as people of Babylon or people of Babel, right? And there is a sense in which they are opposed to God, as in our sin. And I was convicted of the fact, how many times am I comfortable with my sin in my life? How many times am I comfortable with just leaning on the fact that Jesus forgives me? And that's good. I'm not downplaying that at all. But sometimes my prayer is, God, show me the gravity of my sin. Show me how much I should hate my sin. Show me your righteousness. Show me your holiness. And help me hate my sin. Do I hate my sin enough? Or am I okay with my sin? Am I comfortable with my sin? All right, we'll move on. All right, verse 5 through 11, through the end of the chapter. So here is Nehemiah's prayer. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you command your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So here we have Nehemiah's prayer to God. It's very much covenantal in nature. A couple things to look at first is that he, again, just like we saw in Ezra, he's petitioning on behalf of the people, but he's doing it in the first person, right? Nehemiah is not living in the land of Israel. He's not living in Jerusalem. He's not in that place, but yet he's praying to God and he is doing it in the first person. He's saying, I. And not only that, but then he includes his family. He says, where he talks about sin, he says, both my father's house and I have sinned, and probably not in direct to his father as in Hakaliah, but as in his lineage, as in the people of God. And yet here he comes to them corporately, or comes to God corporately on behalf of the people of God, praying on behalf of the state of Jerusalem and on the state of the people and their sin. So a couple things here, like I said, is very covenantal. You'll see that he starts off by addressing God. He declares who he is in his prayer. He addresses him as the God of heaven, and then he also addresses him as being great and being awesome. And then also too, in reference to the fact that he's a covenantal God, a God of mercy and a God of love. And so he begins his prayer to God, addressing him, and then moves into the confession. And he goes in and he speaks about the fact that these people, and it's interesting, he uses the term children twice here. And in a sense, he's petitioning God as a father. So even though he addresses him as the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, yet you're also a father, and you're a father of your children, and your children have sinned against you, and so he will ask for God to be merciful to them. Interesting thing, he speaks about some of these covenant conditions as well, and we'll look at these here in just a minute. He talks about the fact that they had disobeyed and that they received punishment for that. Talks about them being scattered and cast. And then he moves on to what he would ask God to do for them. If we flip to Exodus 34, we'll see some very similar language here. And this is where theologians believe that Nehemiah was very well-versed in Hebrew literature, biblical literature, because many of the phraseology that he uses here is very much tied into what we see in the Old Testament, and particularly the Pentateuch. So Exodus 34, and we'll look at verses 5 through 7. And this is the point where Moses is dealing with the people and with the tablets. And it says in verse 5, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And we'll stop there. But here we see very similar covenantal language going on as God deals with the people after delivering them out of Egypt. And then we can also flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And here are passages that we have recorded about God declaring what would happen if they disobeyed. And what I first off want to do is I I'll read part of this. So if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64. So God is giving the law again. If you remember, Deuteronomy is the second generation of Israelites in the wilderness getting ready to come in the promised land. The first generation that disobey God is either has died off or is in the process of dying off. And we have this new generation of people who will obey God as they go into the promised land. And so the law, the covenant, promises and curses are being reinstituted to this new generation. Looking at verse 64, then the Lord will scatter... Oh, hang on a sec. Let's start off in verse 1 just real quickly, verse 28. And it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth, and all the blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. So this reinstituting of the law is definitely couched with blessings if they obey. And then we get into verse 15 of the same chapter. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. So in verse 1, if you obey, God's blessings will overtake you. In verse 15, if you disobey, God's curses will overtake you. And so then there's this very lengthy section of what will happen if they do not keep the commandments of God. And then verse 64. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. In the evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes see. So here is this promise that if they disobey, they will be scattered among the nations and that they will endure all of these curses that happen to them. Now, the following, in chapter 30, we have God's promises to his, that reflect his mercy and his grace restated. And so if you look at chapter 30, verse 1-5, so the same line of thought, if you obey, you receive blessings. If you disobey, you will receive curses, and those curses will finish with you being exiled into the nations around you. But verse 1 of chapter 30 says, now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind, and among all the nations where the Lord God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God, and obey his voice according to all that command you, you and your children with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will possess you and multiply you more than your fathers, and so on. So here we have this this passage that speaks about the fact that God will bring them back. And Nehemiah's prayer reflects this. Nehemiah's prayer says that we have, in verse 7, I'm sorry, I'm back over in Nehemiah 1:7. We have acted very corruptly against you, have not kept your commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. So here he states that they have broken covenant with God. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, and we believe he's reflecting back on this chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, another reference to heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. So the language is very similar to what we read in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And so here, Nehemiah is in a sense praying to God, but he's also reinstating those covenant parameters that God had given to them when they were in the wilderness. And so now he's coming and he is repenting and he is on behalf of the people reconciling before God so God would hear his prayer. So one of the very interesting things in here is he does not specifically define what the sin is. What it does say, it says that we've acted corruptly, we've not kept your commandments, statutes, or ordinances, the ones that he had commanded. So it's not a particular sin. It's not like they broke the Sabbath. It's not like they were in idolatry. It's not like what we studied 2 weeks ago, that they were marrying foreign wives. None of this. It is this instance, though. I think what Nehemiah is doing is he's not particularing out a particular sin, but what he's saying is because we are downtrodden, because we are destitute, is because we have broken your law. We have violated your commandments. And we even see this with Christ's teaching, right? Christ says, if you break one of my laws, you've broken all of them. And it's the same thing. When we do not hold up to God's holiness, we do not hold up to God's righteousness, there is a sense in which we have violated all of his law and we are liable for all of his curses and condemnations. Let me see here. So, interestingly, this chapter ends with him praying, and I'm going to look at verse 11 here. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So he's asking God to grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So he's asking for God to hear his prayer and to that he would have an opportunity to speak to King Artaxerxes. So he's praying for God to grant Nehemiah the opportunity to bring his request to the king. And I think this is significant. We'll see this in just a minute, I believe, that yes, Nehemiah could pray to God and Nehemiah could have just asked God to overcome whatever difficulties were causing this to happen. I don't think he was doubting God's ability, but I think what he did is he had in mind that because of where he was, as we see in the next phrase, the king's cupbearer, he was in a position to be used by God to restore the city of Jerusalem. And so he's asking for God to give him opportunity to speak to the king of Persia and that the king of Persia would listen to him. Any questions or comments before we move on to chapter 2? I did think about it, thinking about Nehemiah's position, and I wonder how many times myself do I look at my circumstances in life and for one thing, don't turn to God in prayer. But also two, when we have situations that would not be ideal or ones that are stressful, yet do I look at how God would use those in my life to glorify himself? Would he be using me like he used Nehemiah in his captivity? Do I look at those things in my life and do I understand the fact that God works all of those things to his glory? They're not outside of his control or his purview, his means of glorifying himself. And here Nehemiah, I think, recognizes that. I think Nehemiah recognizes his position. And now all of a sudden, this is laid out before him by those who returned from Judah. And he's looking at God, how God will use him in his position as the cup bearer. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan that in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the king, when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" And we'll stop there for now. So just note, the month of Nisan, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly, is an issue, and I will show you this picture. So here we have the Babylonian calendar and the Hebrew calendar, and one of the problems is in chapter 1, we have this month stated, and he says that this is in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, but we have this end up there at the top, and he says that this is in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So now we would say, well, either they've got the chronology mixed up, right? Maybe he mixed up his months. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Maybe it's actually the 21st year is now. But one scholar says that the Hebrew calendar actually began in the autumn months. And so what would have happened is you would have seen the 20th year of King Artaxerxes beginning like in here and then cycling around back to it. So in that way, I'm understanding the Hebrew calendar, not the Babylonian calendar. We would understand that these both of these months could have happened in the year of Artaxerxes' 20th year of reign. Any questions about that? Just one of those things. Like I said, Ezra and Nehemiah, for the most part, seem to be pretty easy to understand until you get to the things that they think are important, that they put in here all the time, these months and these dates and these years and these references. And it's like, this doesn't make sense, guys. So.
Well, it's kind of like the fiscal year.
Yeah.
Calendar year.
Yep.
Don't you, as a business owner, have to start the year in April or something like that when everyone else has started the calendar year in January?
Yeah. Exactly. So we have our calendar year starting on January 1st, but our tax year ends and begins on April 15th, unless we file for extensions. I was going to say, all the time. Alrighty. So let's jump here into chapter 2. So first thing we want to do is we want to talk about this relationship between Artaxerxes and Nehemiah. And we touched a lot on this last week. The role of the cupbearer, and we spoke to the fact that the role of the cupbearer was not a position of punishment. Like here, taste this before we find out if it's got poison or not in it, and if you die, then I'm not going to have any. So it was not that Nehemiah was in this sacrificial type of position, but it was very much more as in, this is someone who he would socialize with. This is someone who he would have a very close relationship with. And it's evident in there, even in the passage, we don't even need to understand this historically, but according to the narrative, King Artaxerxes looks at him without even Nehemiah saying anything. He's like, "Why are you sad?" And he knows he's not sick. So it's not like he hasn't seen him for a month or what. I mean, he probably sees him regularly, if not constantly, as that person who would be with him. But he says, "You're not even sick." He's like, something's bothering you. You need to tell me what's bothering you, right? And so this is a very close, intimate relationship that Artaxerxes and Nehemiah have together. So my question comes up here. Next phrase, let's see, in chapter 2, it says, "So I became dreadfully afraid." So this is not worried. This is not was concerned, but this is dreadfully afraid. So if he did have this very close relationship with King Artaxerxes, why would he be dreadfully afraid? Do any of the other versions say something different than dreadfully afraid?
Overwhelmed with fear.
Overwhelmed with fear. Good. That's a great translation as well, I would say. What do you think would cause him to be dreadfully afraid or overwhelmed with fear?
If anyone was in the presence of the king with a sad countenance, then he could be put to death.
Yep. Anything else?
I think also he sees the opportunity to speak up, but he's going to the king about a conquered people. Kind of, sometimes it's scary to ask for big things.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Good. No, I think all of those definitely play into this distress that Nehemiah goes through. Or is going through. But what I think it might help out too, and I think it coincides with what both of you said, but if you flip back to Ezra chapter 4, so if you remember, the book of Ezra was a rebuilding of the temple, and Ezra had problems. He had conflicts on site there, had to get permission to do things. And then in Ezra chapter 4, he talks about the resisting, looking at verse 1 there, he has resistance from those people. This is Zerubbabel doing the work, actually, not Ezra. Zerubbabel is trying to get the work done. He's having conflict. And then you get to verse 6, or actually end of verse 5, and he talks about this happening during Cyrus, the king of Persia, and then extending all the way through the time of Darius. But then verse 6 says, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in other words, this would be Xerxes, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, or of Judah and Jerusalem. And then verse 7, we have another reference to another king, in the days of Artaxerxes also. And then they go on to talk about this big, long ordeal they had with Bilsham, Mithridath, Tabel, and their companions who tried to stop. And what's interesting is in this narrative section, this is a rebuilding of the city, not the temple. And so we understand from the beginning of Ezra, this is about the rebuilding of the temple. And then if you remember the lesson, which I don't expect you to, but when we had this lesson, we spoke to the fact that probably what happened here is either Ezra or the chronicler, one who compiled these books, is adding in other instances where they had conflict. So it's not only with Zerubbabel and these men who were trying to stop him from building the temple, but it also happened when Ahasuerus was king, and it also happened again, verse 7, when Artaxerxes was king, and this continues all the way down through verse 23. And then it refers back to Cyrus there at the very last verse of chapter 4. So what I am proposing is that this section here recorded by Ezra is not recorded in Nehemiah. So what may have happened is we have this conflict where the building of the city, of the city walls, is stopped. And this is a big, lengthy narrative. It has to deal with letters, and they have to get permission, and they have accusations that are sent out. And really, this is not resolved here. When we read through this, if you remember, we get to the end, and they're basically at a standstill. They're not finishing up building the wall anymore. It's kind of at an end. And then, like I said, then the narrative goes back to the time of the temple being restored. And so I believe this section of chapter 4 of Ezra actually fits in timeline-wise with what we're reading about right now. And so when Nehemiah is dreadfully afraid, it's because he is going to Artaxerxes and he is asking Artaxerxes to change his decree. So in, I should have left my finger there. Verse 23 of chapter 4 of Ezra says, "Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews by force and made them cease." And so this was a letter from King Artaxerxes. So Artaxerxes wrote this letter telling the Jews to stop. So this is a command from Artaxerxes, and now Nehemiah is going to be going to him. And the timeline may not be very, very, very far here. There may not be a very big gap between this letter to make them stop and Nehemiah coming to him with his petition. And so that may be what has caused him to be dreadfully afraid. The other thing is that as we spoke about last week with the political climate, Artaxerxes continually dealt with nations, people, even people within his own group rising up against him, him constantly having to either deal with family issues or dealing with the Egyptians or dealing with the Athenians. And so Jerusalem being a significant place, this would not be a light matter for Artaxerxes to revoke. This would be very heavy and be very significant. Any questions or comments before we move on? All right. So I think right here at the very end of verse 5 is where we will end up with the theme of the book. And so the king said to me, "What do you request?" That was verse 4. "So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" And so here we have the groundwork. We have the situation laid out. The situation laid out is that the people in Jerusalem are in distress. Nehemiah comes into this time of mourning, reaches to God in prayer, and then comes to Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes says, "What can I do for you, my friend?" And here now he has opportunity to move forward. And so the rest of the book is going to be part of Nehemiah working towards rebuilding the wall, the city of Jerusalem, as well as helping establish the people of Jerusalem as well as a people of God. So one of the things I thought we would end with, and I'm actually running ahead of time. That's good. Understanding the city of Jerusalem, and I thought what we would do is turn to Revelation chapter 21, where the Apostle John speaks about the new Jerusalem. And so we will be reading and studying and talking about Jerusalem for a few weeks coming up as we go through the book of Nehemiah. But I was just kind of thinking, it's like, well, I mean, that's interesting for them at that time, or maybe even for Jewish people living in the area. But for us living in Montrose in 2024, how do we understand these Old Testament passages in the light of Christ? And I'm sure this is a familiar passage, but I always love going back and reading it because it is so full of hope. One of the things that we'll understand as we go through the book of Nehemiah is that the city wasn't complete. It was filled full of difficulties and trials. They constantly had to keep on reorganizing and getting people to get their stuff done. But here we have a picture of a perfect Jerusalem, and this is what God's people should be longing for. And so in verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." Pause right there for a minute. So when we think about the city coming down as a bride adorned for her husband, we think of this weddings that we would attend where the bride is beautiful. She looks better than ever. And it's a very beautiful and glorious time. And here we have this bride adorned for her husband. And we understand this as being the church. And then in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven said, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and he shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, no more sorrow. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And then I want to jump down to verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, her light was like most precious stone, like jasper stone, and such. But here we have what the perfect Jerusalem looks like. It's not made with stones and those things, but it is, in a sense, beautified by the glory of God. And even though there's a bride, and even though there is this Lamb's wife, what is it? It is the glory of God that makes this beautiful. It is the glory of God that makes Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, desirable. Again, just always wondering how much I cling to this earth and cling to the things of this earth and don't desire that new Jerusalem and don't desire where that glory of God will be in its fullest manifested before us. Questions or comments? Anything stand out to you? Alrighty. Well, let me close this in prayer then. Lord God, we give you thanks that we do have this promise, Lord, of a new Jerusalem. And not, Lord, for the sake of it being a city or a place or anything like that, but more so, Lord, the fact that it is going to be a reflection, Lord, of your glory, of the glory of you, who you are in your holiness and in your righteousness. And so, Lord God, I would pray that as we understand what Nehemiah goes through and as he works, Lord, to rebuild the city, may we understand, Lord God, the fact that there is a perfect Jerusalem. There is a holy Jerusalem that is waiting for us. And so, Lord, help us, Lord, as we tear our hearts, Lord, from the things of this earth that we love and desire, and help us, Lord, to long for those things which you have promised, which are beautiful and holy. Amen.